I guess I'm going to change my glasses. Then I won't be able to see all of your own. No, I need to see your smiling faces. We'll struggle with the words instead. You know, as most of you probably know, prior to becoming a member of Milford Presbyterian Church, which my wife and I are at this time, I was a church pastor for many years. After retirement, my wife, Cheryl, and I moved here from Minnesota in order to be closer to family. Our son, Bill, is a professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, and we're very proud of him and proud of that institution. The move made it possible for us to be involved in his life and the life of his family in a way that would not have been possible had we not made the move. But what some of you may not realize is that after we had moved here, Cheryl and I had a great deal of difficulty in finding a church family in which we felt comfortable. And we did try a number of churches, and the churches were friendly, and the sermons were great. They fed us, but it just didn't seem like home. And so one day, Cheryl said, well, why don't we try that brick church on the corner in Milford? And here we are with you. We have found our church home, the home of our heart. Thank you. Now, my preaching background involves a rather unusual story, perhaps. I suppose it's somewhat unusual. As a child, I was raised in the Methodist church, though on snowy or rainy days, or days when I just managed to get out a little bit earlier when my family had decided perhaps not to go downtown to the Methodist church, I would walk down the block to attend the Evangelical church, or on occasion another six blocks to attend the Evangelical Reformed church. In those days, even five-year-olds could walk a few blocks by themselves, and I did. Being only 5 years old at the time, I had no sense of how incongruous it was for me to be on my own going around to these various different churches. But I remember being welcomed warmly. I was just a little guy looking up at these older folk. I suppose there were at least 30. And I remember the amusement in the eyes of the old folks who lovingly welcomed me. And I remember the thrill of singing Onward Christian Soldiers with them at the top of my voice. And I was so left such an impact upon me. And years later, I entered college with the intention of becoming a pastor. Alas, the first year of college was for me very confusing and very disappointing. While I had felt very much at home in the church as a child, something had changed. I no longer had innocent confidence in the church. In college, I did not find a church family in which I felt comfortable and at home. And it wasn't long before I began a quest, not so different perhaps from the wandering quest of a five-year-old who years earlier had tried different churches and wandered from one to another. This new quest, however, would last much longer, taking me into the church, serving for a while, and then into teaching, and into school administration, and then back to seminary, and a stint on the mission field in Appalachia, and then finally 23 years as a church pastor. And while all of my later ministry years were as pastor of United Methodist Churches, I also, in the past, have served Presbyterian churches while working at a Baptist mission in Appalachia, and occasionally filled the pulpit in Lutheran and Congregational churches as well. So coming here to a Presbyterian fellowship was not difficult for me, though the task of defining my identity in terms of one particular denominational heritage is something that I've never been able to do. I suppose that you could say that answering the question, who am I, in terms of a denominational identity, has not really been possible for me. Am I a Methodist? Am I a Presbyterian? am I a Baptist or am I some other denomination? Or maybe I'm a little bit of all of this. It's something that I really don't know and am not able to answer. So who am I? Am I a Methodist among whom most of my preaching career has been spent? Am I a Presbyterian with whom I have found a church home? Am I a Baptist, the denomination that ended up ordaining me while I was in the mission field working with them? Just who am I? Today I would like to try to explain my answer to that question. And if I can answer this question satisfactorily for myself, I think that my answer may help you, each of you. At least, I hope so. Well, I'll start by explaining who I have come to think of myself as being. I will then check my understanding by comparing it to Scripture, specifically our second text for today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It is my understanding that I am not simply a Methodist, though for many years I served as a Methodist pastor. I am not simply a Presbyterian, though I am currently a member of this congregation and love this congregation very much. And I have pastored Presbyterian churches way back when, years back. I'm not simply a Baptist, though it was the Baptist who ordained me and told me at the time that my ordination is the same ordination that was given to Billy Graham. And then they sent me forth into the world after that statement to me. No, it occurs to me that the most important part of my identity is that I am, like you, simply a beloved child of God. And we're going to examine this proposition this morning. And if my understanding squares with the teachings of the Apostle Paul, which I will be reading to you in just a moment, then I will consider my understanding justified. And I will not hesitate to generalize my conclusion by suggesting to you that the most important part of your identity is not denominational in character. The most important part of your identity is that you are a child of the Creator. Now, please listen as I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes the following to his Christian friends in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. When I started thinking about how I might comment on this scripture passage, I thought first of the many theological arguments that so often form the basis of good sermons. But the more I thought about it, the more I was reminded that it is not necessary to understand complex theological propositions in order to love the Lord. After all, young children can and often do love the Lord without any particular theological understanding. Even a five-year-old, such as I, out exploring other churches on my own and worshiping with them. Moreover, and you know this as well as I, some of the most highly trained and intelligent of theologians are, to put it kindly, a bit off. While they know a lot about the Bible, some of them love very little. There's a difference between knowing about God and loving God. And the fact of the matter is, I think, those persons who love God are going to end up knowing a lot more about God than those who only seek to know him through head knowledge and have no real passion for him in their heart. Those persons whose heart has been prepared by the influence of the Holy Spirit soon find themselves to be genuinely in love with God. And year by year, as their relationship with their Creator grows, their understanding grows as well. I have found this to be true in my life's journey, and perhaps you have as well. The 4th century theologian Augustine expressed the opinion that, quote, knowledge is not a static possession of the knower, but an ever-growing relationship with God. And I stress the word relationship in Augustine's definition of knowledge. Every person who seeks truth has God standing beside him or her in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus referred to as our counselor. And if we have a heart that loves God, the spiritual assistance supplied by the Holy Spirit is sufficient to guide and protect us, even when we do not fully grasp intellectually the truth and understanding that we seek. Let me repeat once again Augustine's words. Quote, knowledge is an ever-growing relationship with God. And that relationship is one of love. Not only our love for God, but God's love for us as well. It would not be a relationship if only we loved God. It would not be a relationship if only God loved us. True love is reciprocal. And this reciprocity, this type of relationship, which leads us into all the understanding that we need, will enable us to trust and obey and be happy in Jesus. And when we experience God's love for us, it is then that our love for him grows in return, and the result is a relationship in which we learn and we grow emotionally, spiritually, and intellectually. Some persons learn quite quickly. Others require a bit more time. And if I may confess, it seems to me that I may be one of those persons who needed quite a bit more time to grow. And I'm very, very thankful that I've had the years in which to grow and to learn. I'm not sure how old the Apostle Paul might have been when he was writing to this congregation of Christians in Ephesus, but it is apparent that Paul's relationship with the Lord is mature. Paul's testimony is clear, and it is confident, and his words ring with truth. Paul's theme is the wonderful work of our salvation through Jesus Christ and the practical aspects of living out our relationship with God. He opens his letter to the Ephesians with a celebration of God's blessings, recounting God's great work of saving us. Verses 3 through 14 comprise a song of praise and gratitude, which in Hebrew is called a baraka. In the initial verses, Paul praises God the Father, and then in verses 7 through 12, he praises the redemptive work of the incarnate Christ, and in verses 13 through 14, he praises the part played by the Holy Spirit in our redemption. These verses not only praise God for what he has done, but also reveal who we are. In these verses, we learn that we are the reason for all that God has done. And this song of praise to God answers two of the most important questions that we, his created beings, ask. Who are we in the eyes of God, and who are we in Christ? Excuse me. Paul tells us that we are precious, that we are being saved and blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And all of this is because of God's good purpose and will. Here in these verses, we find our true identity in Christ. And knowing who we are, knowing our true identity in Christ, this changes us. It refocuses our concerns. It sets us on the right track to becoming the person intended by our Creator. It's a process. It's a relationship. Knowing who we are affects the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see others, and the way that God sees us. It helps us see everything under the sun in light of everything that is above, beyond, and outside the limits of everything under the sun. Consider for a moment the non-Christian who seldom thinks of God, who, while they may themselves wish to know something more than what lies beyond themselves, they do not have a perspective of what lies above and beyond this world. They have no particular purpose because they do not have the gospel in their hearts. They have no purpose other than what can be realized in the physical realm of existence. Think on that. Is that not true? They live their lives without reference to God, without searching for and without finding transcendence in their relationship with God. They do not know who they are, and they do not know who they were intended to become. And as a result, many create within themselves an alternative identity which ultimately provides no peace, ultimately provides no satisfaction, ultimately provides them with no true happiness. Now, in contrast, consider the Christian, and I hope all of you who are out there listening on this broadcast as well, if you're not a Christian, will consider this and hear these words. When the Christian asks the question, "Who am I?" there is no other correct answer apart from the answer experienced when living in an ongoing and loving relationship with a Creator who designed us in His image that we might have fellowship with Him. And you may be thinking, well, I've never experienced it. Well, that's probably why you don't understand it, is that you have not yet experienced it. Listen to the Word as it is poured out to you. Open your heart. May the Holy Spirit bless you with understanding and with the experience of God's love. Christianity's answer to the human identity crisis is the living Word, that is Jesus Christ. Through the influence of the Holy Spirit, we are helped to understand the Word. It comes to us through the covenant of grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who opened the path for us to enter a direct, loving, personal relationship with God. In his opening words to the Ephesians, Paul reminds the Christians of Ephesus who they are in Christ. And if we have an ear to hear, his words remind us of who we are as well. Now, there are three sections of this baracha, this hymn of praise and thankfulness. And the first is comprised by verses 3 through 6, which address the work of the Father. The second section is comprised by verses 7 through 12, which addresses the work of Jesus Christ. And the third section, verses 13 through 14, addresses the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Father, we are told, was accomplished before the world was begun. The work of Christ was accomplished in this world, in our world. And finally, the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing, preparing us for the world to come. Our salvation, our rebirth, our reconciliation with God, This is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work is shared by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. It was begun with God's covenant of grace at the very beginning of time, brought to fruition in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and continues in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as it calls and seals the elect of every new generation. Paul ends each of these three sections with the words, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the praise of his glory. And surely these same words are written upon our heart when we are saved. And they issue from our lips as we gather together as one body to worship the Lord. Love for God implanted within us by the Holy Spirit opens for us a relationship with God which grows within us into an awareness of who and what we actually have become. God's children, sealed forever by the mark of the Holy Spirit. Just as the doors of the children of Israel had been marked by the blood of the Paschal Lamb when God's angel of death came down upon Egypt, so too we who have been chosen to experience new life have come under his protection. We who are part of the body of Christ have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He has adopted us to be part of his body, the one holy universal Christian church. God's word is planted by the preaching of the gospel, and it is nurtured by the influence of the Holy Spirit until it bursts forth into abundant life. Today, our church and others like it are planting the seed of God's living word among this present generation. The Holy Spirit has prepared many hearts to receive the word. The elect of all denominations and creeds await the preaching of God's word. Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, persons of other faiths, all those of every denomination and creed who have such a heart that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit, all of these are the elect of every nation. And our task is to love God with all our heart and our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Our task is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to minister in his name. And this is who I am, a preacher without denomination, or perhaps a preacher that shares things with all denominations, and I am a child of God. And now that I have told you who I am, I ask the question, do you know who you are? It is important that you realize who you are. And once you know, nothing in the world can separate you from the love of God. Knowing who you are is just that important. Have you ever heard the allegory, the story of the young eagle who, after having fallen from its nest as an eaglet, was rescued by a farmer and raised in the barnyard with the farmer's chickens during its formative years? This isn't a Bible story, but it points to the truth that Paul is pointing to in today's text. So bear with me just a little longer. Listen once again as I recite the allegorical story of the young eagle which had fallen from its nest. A young eagle fell out of its nest and was rescued by a farmer placed among the farmer's chickens. Here the eaglet grew without knowing its true parents. It grew up eating and behaving like the farm animals with which it was being raised. The eaglet grew up believing that it was a chicken. And in time, the young eagle became accustomed to being earthbound and never learned to fly. Someone came by, recognized this wonderful bird, and recognized that it did not belong with the chickens, and purchased the eagle in order to set it free. Then the liberator said to the eagle, "You are not a chicken. You are an eagle, my child. You can fly." And he threw the eagle up into the sky. But having been raised as a chicken in a chicken coop, the eagle was confused. And not knowing who she was, the eagle tumbled back to the ground. After many tries, the man finally took her up to the mountain and threw her over the cliff. "You are an eagle. You belong in the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly." And finally, the eagle stretched her wings and flew into the heavens. Have we not at times been like the confused eagle, born into a world of sin, blinded from seeing the love of God by the world that somehow does not seem to point to him? Have we not at times forgotten who we are? God wishes us to be restored. God wishes for us to become what we were intended to be. But we, like the eaglet in the story, have become earthbound. God wishes for us to fly, to escape the constraints of earthbound habit and limited vision. God wishes for us to be reborn into the wonderful person that he envisions for us. God designed our life to be lived in a nurturing relationship with him, not apart from him. And God is calling us to be reconciled to him. God has designed us to put on the full armor that he has fashioned for us so that we might live free of fear, free of the bonds of sin, confident of our status as his children, and confident of our future inheritance, the inheritance promised to his children. And Paul reminds us of this in verses 7 through 12, where we read, "In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Paul concludes the song of praise and thanksgiving with reference to this, our eternal inheritance. This inheritance is ours because we are sons and daughters of God. As a child of God, you have been marked and identified for the world to come. "In him you also," writes Paul, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Dear friends, I hope that you understand. God loves you and has chosen you to be made holy and blameless through Christ, so that your intended relationship with him might be restored in preparation for eternity with him. Transforming you in this life is God's delight. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we join the Apostle Paul in praising you for all that you have accomplished through your covenant of grace, for your love and goodness, for your grace and mercy, for your righteousness and our redemption. We give thanks to you. Come into our hearts anew, Holy One. Help us more perfectly love you, that we might demonstrate in our daily lives the reality of your relationship, of our relationship with you. At dark times of discouragement, may we remember that we are your beloved children, and as faithful servants, may we scatter your living word to be seen and known among the peoples of this earth. Come, Holy Spirit, shine your light upon us. Bless this church and fill the nets of those who are God's fishers of men. This we pray in his name. Please join me now in our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.